What does it take for you to consider it a good day? Does that mean that nothing bad happens? That nothing irritates you or causes stress or anxiety for the entire day? Does it simply mean that the bad things that happen aren't that bad and the good outweighs it? For some people who perhaps live in pain, a pain-free day would be a good day. For some, it might be, work wasn't a disaster. There were no fights at home and no unexpected expenses cropped up, and that would make it a good day for them. And some people have very optimistic outlooks, and for them, if the temperature wasn't over 90 or under 40 and they woke up, it's a good day. Everyone has a little different perspective, a little different definition of what it takes to have a good day. And so if you're the glasses half empty kind of person, you might go weeks and not have a good day. If you're more optimistic, you may feel like you rarely have bad days. But we all have to acknowledge that bad days happen, right? What about a perfect day? What would it take for your day to be perfect? Beautiful beach sunrise, tropical island resort, you have the beach all to yourself. The food is amazing. Someone else has paid for the whole thing. The entire family's together and getting along. But we know that beaches have hurricanes, vacations end. You have to go back home or to work. And sometimes on vacations even, somebody gets sick or sunburned or twists an ankle or a purse gets lost. There are so many things that can happen that can ruin a perfect day or even a good day. But I want you to imagine life where every day is a perfect day. Because that's what Adam and Eve had. Every day was a perfect day. Surely it wasn't perfect every day. I mean, they had to argue some, right? Or mosquitoes, right? Mosquitoes or someone fell down and scraped themselves, something. But I don't think so. See, one of the things we covered last week was that God made everything good. God made everything good. In Genesis 1, after days 1 through 5, God said it was good. And after day 6, after he created man, he said it was very good. And whatever our definition of good is, it probably depends on how much the good outweighs the mediocre or not so good. But God's definition of good doesn't contain mediocrity. God's definition of good is perfect. Psalm 34:8 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Okay, is the Lord just a little bit more good than bad? Or does the Lord contain some mediocrity? Well, no. So when it says taste and see that the Lord is good, we're saying taste and see the Lord is perfect. And that word in there is the same. It's the same word for good. James 1:17 says, "Every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of heavenly lights." You understand how James puts good and perfect right there together. And so when God says he made everything good, there was nothing bad. There was nothing evil when he finished creation. And what was good about it? We look at the things that were good about our creation. Genesis 2:6 says there was a mist that came up from the land. It watered the whole face of the ground. That means there was a hydrological system that was entirely different than we have today. There was never a worry about a drought, and there were no storms, no rain, just a daily misting to keep the plant life watered. And it says that God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant in the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And it says that God gave Adam and Eve the plants for food. And so we see in this that there was no death. There was no death, not even of animals. Okay, everyone from the man down to the lions and the wolves ate plants at this point. Okay, and before you think that's awful, okay, I can't find this in Scripture, but I am convinced that Brussels sprouts tasted like bacon, okay, before the fall. And then after the fall, the curse on earth, God made them taste like Brussels sprouts, okay? There was one thing that God said wasn't good, and he did it on purpose, and he fixed it before day six was over. Genesis 2:18 says, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" And God made the animals to Adam to name them. And imagine as he did this, the pairs of animals coming up, and Adam says, whatever Adam named them, that was their name. And Adam is naming these, and he sees them coming before him, male and female, male and female, male and female. And he's going like, wait a minute. I don't have a counterpart. I don't have a partner. And he could sense that something was off, and he was the only human. And I think that God let him go through that just for that little bit of that one day so he could appreciate Eve all the more when God gave her to him. God did not create Eve less than Adam, okay? When God calls her a helper, we have to realize God calls himself a helper. And that is not a belittling term. And so we are complementary, equal in God's eyes, equal in the love of God, equal in our value as human beings, but with different gifts, different strengths and weaknesses that complement each other. And God said that man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That is God's perfect plan, okay? If God created everything good, that is his good, his perfect plan, as he completed a perfect world. Anything other than that is not God's plan, and it is not good. Rarely can you assert today, without being called a hater or a bigot, that this is the only plan of God's that is good. The argument often goes like this: well, if two people love each other, who are you to say it's wrong? And I would probably say, well, I'm nobody. That's who. I'm nobody. I don't say it's wrong because I just came up with the idea. All right? God told us what is good. And what he said is good is one man and one woman becoming one flesh as husband and wife. And his word has told us any other expression of our sexual nature is not good. In fact, it is sin. And when you read Romans 1, you realize that it begins when we fail to recognize God as the authority over our lives. We become an authority unto ourselves, and we do what is right in our own eyes. Now, by the end of Romans 1, there's an entire list of things that are not good. And that is sin. And there are all kinds of sin in there, not just the sexual sins, but including them. And then chapter 1 of Romans closes with this: though they knew God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, they give approval to those who practice them. How many Christians are there out there today proclaiming to be Christians, giving approval to something that God has said is not good? Folks, we see that out there. Think about it. It is so important that we stop using people's reasoning to try to determine what is good. We need to go to the Word. We need to trust the Word, trust God's reasoning. God's ways and thoughts are higher than our ways and thoughts, and we have to accept that God said something isn't good and just that has to be sufficient. And it says in Genesis 2:25, the man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. That is a good thing as well, because man has not been corrupted yet. There were no lustful thoughts, no giggles, no blushing, no shame. They were pure in their thoughts, okay? And they were pure because God made man in his image. Man has two things in his favor, okay? Adam is put in a perfect environment. There was no poverty to tempt someone to steal. They were innocent, so there was no such thing as jealousy or envy or lust that would cause one to sin. And second, they are made in the image of Almighty God. What does that mean to be in God's image? Well, it doesn't mean that we're God. It doesn't mean that we are gods with a little g, and we will not become gods as the Mormons believe. It means that we all have the communicable attributes of God. Okay, we aren't all powerful because only God can be that. So he can't communicate that to us. Or give it to us. We aren't omniscient or omnipresent or unchanging. God can't pass those attributes along, or else we would be gods. But he does pass on other attributes. He created us to love. God is love, and he made us with the capacity to love. God created us to be in relationship, and we see the relationship in the Trinity. God created us for work. Okay, before the fall, Adam was to tend the Garden of Eden. And it wasn't a burdensome work, but God gave him something to do. On the seventh day, God rested from what? His work. His work. We have the capacity for knowledge, the capacity for creativity, for wisdom. We, among all of God's creations, have the very breath of God coursing through our lungs when God breathed his breath into our nostrils and brought us to life. We can reason. We are self-aware, and we are created in God's image. Part of being in God's image is that we are created as free agents. Okay, and I'm not talking about professional sports here. I'm talking about the ability to make free choices. God has freedom to do as he pleases. And now God will never make a bad choice. He won't make a sinful choice. He can never do that. But he gave man the ability to freely choose as well. And so God made man in his image, and he made everything good. And yet we look around today and we see it is not good. We see disease, and we see famine. We see natural disasters and murders and exploitation of people through human trafficking and slavery. Some of the evil things that are going on in the world today. What happened? The creation, which is man, chose to rebel against the Creator. God made us free to choose, and we chose to rebel. Before man sinned on earth, we need to realize there was sin in the heavenlies. Lucifer, or as he is known post-fall, Satan, was created as an angel of beauty and goodness, but the angels also had the ability to choose. Now, how do we know he was good to begin with? Well, here's how we know that he was good to begin with. Colossians 1:16, among others, if everything that was good created was good, and Satan is created, Colossians 1:16 has creation by Jesus. For by him all things were created. Then it describes those things in the heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible. That would be the things we can see. It also spirit, the spirit world. Whether thrones, dominions, or rulers, or authorities. And those are generally accepted as being ranks or levels of angels. All things were created through him and for him. Everything was created in 6 days. Everything was created good. And then Genesis 2 says, God finished his work. And so when we put all the scriptures together from Revelation, from Isaiah 14, from Ezekiel 28, and some other places, we get a picture. And by the way, if you're interested in this, David Jeremiah has an excellent book about angels that you could read. And it's a very good book. Again, that's David Jeremiah. We see Lucifer was created as perhaps one of the most glorious of all the angels. Ezekiel 28 says, you were anointed the guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. And what happened is Lucifer decided he didn't want to be under the authority of God anymore. He wanted to take the place of God. And his pride got the best of him. He persuaded a third of the angels to follow him, and they rebelled, and they lost the rebellion. They were cast down from heaven, and now that is where Satan and his demons originate. But it didn't change the perfection of earth. Man had not yet chosen to rebel, to disobey God. And all sin is rebellion against God. Now, this is where we come to the trees, all right? The Lord made up every tree to spring up, the tree of life, and also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it says, the Lord put man in the garden and said, you may eat of every tree, but this one tree. You may not eat of the tree of the garden of the knowledge of good and evil. The day that you eat of it, you shall die, he says. Now, what was God thinking? Why would he ever do that? And why couldn't they eat from the tree? I mean, I know God said they would die, but God didn't have to do that. Why would having this knowledge be bad? There's all these whys, right? Does God have to tell us why? God is God, and I am not. And you know when you tell your toddler, hopefully you have covers on your outlets at home, right, if you've got toddlers, but you tell the toddler, do not put anything in the outlet. Right? Do you explain to them how electricity works? Well, you don't, right? Because they don't understand that. You just tell them, don't do it. When you tell your child, don't run out in the street, you don't explain to them the laws of momentum and physics, right? You just say, don't go in the street. You need to listen to me. You don't need to know why. And there are some things that God has told us we don't have to know why, but if we disobey, we can be hurt badly. Adam and Eve were innocent, and so whatever knowing evil meant, okay, I suppose like an intimate understanding of evil, because it's the tree of knowledge of good and evil, God chose not to explain. He just says, don't do it, or it will be bad. And people still ask why. Why? Why did God do it? Why put it there at all? And this is important, I believe, in understanding. If we understand this, it will help us shape a worldview, or at least hold fast to a worldview that explains or helps to explain why evil exists. God is love. And God put us here to love us. And so we could love Him and glorify Him. Now, forced love is not love at all. If someone from another culture kidnaps an 11-year-old girl and tells her, you will be my wife, you will love me, how does she respond? Well, out of fear, she may say the words, I love you. She may act like she loves that person, but she doesn't really love that person. She is forced into that situation. Okay? I was playing around this week, and I said to Amazon's Alexa, just to see what would happen, I said, tell me you love me. And Alexa says, I love you. It was meaningless. Okay? I know that the little tablet doesn't love me, and it only said it because I told it to say it. Okay? There's no joy in that. There's no fulfillment in that. For love to mean anything, it has to be a choice. And for someone to freely choose to love, they must be able to choose not to love. Right? For someone to be able to choose to love, they have to be able to choose not to love. God chose to create us and to love us, and this is where our free will comes into the picture. He wants us to love Him, but He will not force our love, because then it wouldn't be love at all. And so God measures our love by our obedience. Okay, we choose to love Him. How do we show Him we love Him? By our obedience. 1 John 5:3 says, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And they're not burdensome. Okay. In the Garden of Eden, they really weren't burdensome. There was one, right? One command that they could demonstrate their love for the Creator. They chose to listen to the enemy instead of to God. And in doing so, they were tempted to disobey. And so it says the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field. And in case you're confused about who the serpent is Satan. And Revelation 12:9 says that the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil. All right, he's the deceiver. And anyway, it's the devil. And he says to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat any tree of the garden? How many sins begin with the thought, does God really say? Does God really want? Does God really care? Does God really want me to stay married to this man forever? I think God would rather I be happy. And so it would be okay to leave this man and go find somebody else. And people really think like that. Does God really care if I look at this stuff on the internet? I mean, it's really not hurting anybody, is it? Well, yes, it is. But that's the way people's thought processes go. Isn't God just trying to keep me from fun or from being happy? And we begin to insert man's reasoning guided by our own sinful nature instead of God's word. Now, the devil is a master at misrepresenting God and His motives. I mean, look at all the reason people have for being atheists. Most of it stems from something they believe about God that they have heard or misread or misunderstood from Scripture. And that they decide they can never worship such a God. The serpent says, did that mean, oh God, really tell you you couldn't eat from any tree in the garden? Well, no, that's not what he said, is it? But the implication is that God is restrictive. And if he is restricting you from something, then it's bad, it's wrong. And the woman says, we can eat from from any tree of the garden. But God did say we can't eat from that one tree. Or he says we can't touch it or else we'll die. Now, see, here's the problem with not knowing God's word. God didn't say they couldn't touch the tree. Eve got that wrong. Now, why does this matter? Because when she actually did touch it, nothing happened. God didn't tell her that. She thought God told her that. She thought that's what it said. She touched it. Nothing happened. Well, what happens after she touches it? She touches it. She looks at it. She eats it. Here's the thing is when we misinterpret Scripture, it throws doubt upon God's goodness. I hear people say, God will never give you more than you can handle, like it's in the Bible. They'll say, it's in the Bible. God will never give you any more than you can handle. Well, that's wrong. In fact, God will often give you more than you can handle. That's why we need God. If God never gave us any more than we can handle, we don't need him. Okay? Paul asked for God to remove the thorn in the flesh. Why? I'm assuming because Paul couldn't handle it. And God says, I'm not going to do it. My grace is sufficient for you. See, God says, my grace is sufficient. You need to rely on my power, and my power is made perfect in weakness. God will give you more than you can handle, but if you have God with God's power, then you can handle it. God needs us to lean on him, okay? And then his power, it just is shown to the world in our weakness. Some people say, well, if you believe in God, nothing bad will happen to you. If you believe in God, he will make you healthy and wealthy. The Bible clearly doesn't teach those things, but some Christians do. And so what happens when bad things happen? We don't get our way. We don't get wealthy. We get sick. Then we're told we don't have enough faith. And you begin to believe, well, I just can't trust God. I can't trust his word because somebody's told you that was in there. You didn't read it for yourself. Knowing what God's word really says is so important. And the devil will always try to distort or change God's word. And the serpent said to the woman, surely you won't die. I'm going, yes, you will. You know, it's like if you watch the horror movies and the young kids are all getting ready to go into the old house and you're going, don't go in there, right? Because the guy's in there with the mask and the chainsaw. You know, you're going like, you know, Eve, don't do it. Don't do it. And surely you won't die. Surely you won't die. God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. First, they were already like God, the way that God wanted them to be. Okay? They were created in God's image. They were like God exactly the way God wanted them to be like him. And second, you see what the serpent did there? He's portraying God in a false way to bring more doubt into Eve's mind. It's not going to hurt you. God just doesn't want you to be like him. He's insecure that way. He's selfish that way. He's keeping something from you that's good. This knowledge, it's so amazing. And you're just missing out. He just doesn't want you to live. And that's the way a lot of unbelievers describe God to this very day. And then third, Satan likes to deal in half-truths. Yes, their eyes will be opened, but not in the way that he is implying. He is suggesting that the eye-opening will be a good thing. It isn't. The eye-opening is corrupting. We can't handle the knowledge of evil without on some aspect being tempted by it. And so the woman, it says, saw the tree was good for food, that it was delight for the eyes. The tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit and she ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And thus begins Adam in his terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. Look at the parallel here between this and 1 John 2:15-17. Okay? John says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, she saw the tree was good for food. Okay? The desires of the eyes, she saw that it was a delight to the eyes. And the pride of life, she saw that it would make her wise, is not from the Father, but from the world. And who is Satan? The ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air. And the world is passing away with its desires. Whoever does the will of God is the one who abides forever. If they would have just done the will of God, right? They could have chosen God. Instead, they chose the world. And they chose to rebel against God. They chose sin. And what God created good is no longer good. The image of God in man has been corrupted. So for people who think man is basically good, because you hear that a lot, man is just basically good. Let me ask you this question. Do you lock your doors at night? When you go to town, do you lock your car? If man is basically good, just leave it unlocked, right? If man is basically good, why are we mourning the deaths of 20 people in El Paso, Texas, and 9 people in Ohio? The choice to disobey God always brings brokenness. It says the eyes of both were open and they knew they were naked. That's what Satan said would happen. He said your eyes would be open. You're going to know good and evil now. And instead of it being a glorious thing, it brought shame. They couldn't look at each other with the same innocence. There must have been thoughts or feelings that caused them to want to cover up, and they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. And one might look at this and think, well, on the bright side, they didn't die, except they did. Spiritually, immediately, they were separated from God. They lost the intimacy they had shared with Him. Isaiah 59:2 says, our sins have cut us off from God. He's turned away. Not only that, their bodies begin the dying process, and they're going to be cut off from the tree of life. And so they will die. Bad news. This is bad news for all of us, folks. They pass this brokenness down to every single human being whoever has or whoever will live. Their spiritual DNA changed in a sense so that we are all now born with a sin nature and we all will die. The good news is that God never wants to leave us broken. And He has come that we may have life and have it abundantly. And so God will always confront your sin. But our heart, we have to have our hearts to be receptive enough to accept that. You see, when you read the chapter, it says God came to find them, and they hid, as if. They hid from God. And why are you hiding? Well, we're naked. Well, who told you that? Because you didn't even know you were naked before. They didn't have the concept that it meant anything. Now they have a sin nature instead of their innocent nature. Their eyes are open to evil, and it has already corrupted their very being. We're naked. We're ashamed. We don't want to be seen like this. And their sin led them to begin making excuses for sin. Adam says, the woman you gave me, God, let's just blame God. People do that today. Eve says, well, the serpent gave me the serpent. Yeah, him, the snaky thing in the tree. The devil can't make you sin against your will, okay? He can tempt you. He knows the buttons to push, and he can tempt you. So it is so difficult, but it is still your choice. It is still your choice. God is confronting them. They need to see their brokenness, so they can reach out to the only one who can fix their brokenness. Their sin led to the first actual death because God killed an animal to use the hide to cover their nakedness. They needed to see that their sin had great consequences. And in the end, they had to accept the consequences that God gave them. And that next week, we're going to talk about the curse, about the what has changed since then when God put the curse on everything. But, you know, some people will never allow the consequences of their sin to turn them to God. Instead, they blame God or they disbelieve and they choose not to love Him. But others will have their eyes open to their sinfulness and they will turn to God for the remedy. And God does this out of His love for us. As a father disciplines a son he loves, so God disciplines us. And it may be the Holy Spirit speaking to you, correcting you. It may be through the Word of God as you're reading it, because the Word of God is God-breathed. It's useful for correction and rebuking and training in righteousness, right? There may be a Nathan-type figure, as with David, who comes into your life and just says, you've sinned here. You need to fix this. And maybe it's through the consequences he allows in your life, God will confront your sin. And guilt is a good thing when it drives you to God, because it lets you take care of it, and it lets you leave it at the foot of the cross. Now, guilt is not a good thing if you try to deal with it on your own, or if you try to set it down at the cross, but when you walk back, you pick it all back up and carry it with you. Okay? God will heal the brokenhearted. He will heal the sin sick. He will put the broken back together. He will take your guilt. We just have to give it to him and come to him and accept what he's saying to us. His desire is to heal and to reconcile. And he can take the corruption and make it pure again. He wants everyone to come to repentance. He wants to forgive. But that has to be done through Jesus Christ, through his atoning death on the cross. The sin that brought death from the first Adam was paid in full by the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And what happens is, like we see in Ezekiel, that God will take our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. Now, why couldn't God just forgive it and just move on with no consequences? Well, one, it would make him a liar. God doesn't lie. Two, it would legitimize Satan's word. Okay? And it would violate his perfect justice and holiness. When God fixes our brokenness, the forgiveness that we receive, it always comes at a price. And the cost of that was Jesus Christ. And so let these things soak in and help to form the way you think about the world. Is God at fault for allowing evil? Well, no. Because without the possibility of evil, there's no possibility for love. God gave us the freedom to choose to obey or disobey, thus displaying our love for him. Is man basically good? No. We became corrupt due to the sin of Adam. We are all now born with a bent towards sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And when man sets the standard of goodness, the standard can always change. And the person setting the standard, he's always just a little bit above it, isn't he? So he can call himself good. God sets the true standard, and it never changes, and we can always go to the scriptures to know what is good. Are we hopelessly lost? No. Praise God, hallelujah, no. We became corrupt due to the sin of Adam. We are now born with that bent, but the Creator of the universe created a way, which was his plan for the beginning, for us to come back into a right relationship with him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus Christ, we can become the righteousness of God." Even before the first sin was ever committed, the cross was in the mind of Christ as the remedy for our corruption. God's love for you outweighs anything you might do that you think makes you unacceptable. Through our faith in Christ, even though there's corruption, we are never, ever without hope. Let's pray. Father God, again, we're thankful for the price you paid, for the cross, for your suffering. Lord, for your perfect life that you've given us as an example. Lord, may we listen to your Holy Spirit as you teach us and correct us. May we dig into your word so we can see what is good. And Lord, let us follow you all the days of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.